Good morning. Our New Testament lesson this morning comes to us from Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25, and that's on page 839 of the Pew Bible. Mark 4, 21 through 25. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away."
This is a difficult parable. If you remember, we've kind of entered into a section of parables in the Gospel of Mark, and this is a difficult one. We just got through a portion that spoke about the purpose of parables, and we said parables were intended to actually conceal things or to hide truth from those who did not have ears to hear, those who would not come to Christ or look to Him for the answer. And it would be easy to then ask, well, then what was Christ doing in teaching? Why was He preaching? Why was He going around and saying these things if it wasn't supposed to be revealed, to be known? Right? Isn't that what Christ came to do? To reveal God to mankind? To fully reveal Himself? Isn't that why He was here? Why is He hiding that truth? And the reality is then that that truth was being hidden for a time while He was fulfilling this plan of redemption leading up to His death. But as He says here, that light which has come into the world, the purpose was not that it be hidden. The purpose was that it be revealed. That which was hidden was only hidden for a time so that, it says, it might be made manifest. The light was not meant to be hidden. Christ had to accomplish what He came to do, and then it would be fully made known after His resurrection. And those around needed to truly receive that light which they were receiving. Those disciples which had ears to hear, right? Those who were around Him, they saw the light. They heard the light. But you see here the need to actually have that internalized. Right? That they had to receive it. They had to actually believe what Christ was saying. Some around Him wouldn't. And we know that Judas is with Christ at this time. And all of these things that he is teaching were never truly internalized. Right? Judas never had true faith, even though he was hearing these things. So when he speaks about this idea, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There's this idea of those who were around Christ, who did hear what the meaning of the parables were, they had a certain amount of light. But they had to actually believe that. Right? They couldn't just assume that they were good because they were around it. They had to actually have faith in what Christ was saying, be able to proclaim that he was who he said he was. And if they wouldn't, even that which they had would be taken away. I think this is a good reminder for those of you who have grown up in the faith. You've grown up in the church. Those of you who are children, being raised in the church, you're hearing the light. You're hearing the Word of God. You hear the gospel and what Christ has done. You hear it all the time. But do you actually have ears to hear? Or do you actually receive and believe that which you are hearing? If you don't, even that light, even that common grace, that goodness that is around you, even that someday will be taken away if it's not actually shed abroad in your heart. You need the light not just outside of you, but it must be shed abroad in your heart. The Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 25. You can find it in your Pew Bibles on page 586. It's Isaiah 25. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 1. "O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Last week we spoke about what Isaiah told us about this song that was spreading, this song of praise to the Lord spreading around all the world. And here Isaiah joins in. He adds his voice to the chorus. Verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. It's a personal song, a personal declaration. Right? The Lord is my God, and he should be praised because of the wonderful things he has done. And wonderful here, it's not just nice things, right? Wondrous things, wonderful, marvelous things. These are things that could not be done by any mere man. These are not earthly things. These are things that only God could do. These wonderful things are those which he had planned of old. They're all part of this story that God is writing, the narrative of redemption as he reveals his glory. All of it was part of his plan. What we're going to do is look at these wonderful things. Isaiah tells us what some of them are. We're going to look at what God has done, not just what he has done in some esoteric way, disconnected from you, but actually the things he's done for you. If you are in Christ, what has he done for you personally? By the end of the sermon, I want you to be able to say this with Isaiah. Right? To be able to say, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. So there are six things mentioned in this passage, things that should draw your heart, your lips into praise of God. Kids, are you listening? Six things. Are you listening? Listen for six things, six wonderful things mentioned that should cause you to praise the name of the Lord. The first is that he has destroyed the city of man. Verses 2-3. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Remember that Isaiah just finished talking about the earth and the judgment that was going to come upon the whole earth. And we said when he speaks of the earth, he's talking about what you could call the city of man, the kingdoms of men as they stand with the God of this world against God and his kingdom. It's not speaking about specific cities necessarily. You even see that in this verse. He says these cities will never be rebuilt, but then there's these cities of ruthless nations that are fearing him. So it's speaking of this idea of the city of man. Anywhere that wicked men gather together and rebel against the Lord of hosts, they will be brought to ruin. Right? Christ has judged the world, the kingdom of men. These verses speak to that. Right? That city is, it's now a heap, a ruin. It's no more. It will never be rebuilt. So you can have hope. Right? Even when you look out at the world and you see the wicked thrive. You see wickedness seem to do so well. Where you see corrupt governments or the tyrannical destruction of God-given freedoms. Where you see oppression or human trafficking and slavery or murder and genocide and sexual anarchy. Right? All of that, that is the fruit of sin. The fruit of the city of man. But all of it will be brought to nothing in the end. And notice that that destruction of this figurative city, it doesn't mean the destruction of all the people. Right? That's not necessarily how God works. He actually uses this to draw forth from these strong and ruthless nations this fear, this glory. Right? It says they glorify God. That doesn't necessarily mean that this is talking about a true heart repentance, although it's not necessarily not there either. It's more so that here is the conquering king. Right? He's shown himself to be more powerful, and so those who he has conquered fear him. But like I said, there is potentially a true heart repentance in mind too. Right? Both of those things can be true. Think of someone like Nebuchadnezzar. Right? A great image of the rulers of these ruthless nations, the kingdoms of men. He had to be brought to madness before he actually repented and glorified God. But he did glorify God in a true sense. In Christ, the Lord has already, in principle, destroyed these rebellious kingdoms. Right? The kingdoms of the world. He's already done it. Right? He has already judged the world. That still has to be worked out. It will not be fully consummated until he returns, but it has been done. And when Isaiah, in these prophetic words, speaks of it, he speaks of it all as one thing. Right? It's all one big accomplished thing that has already been done. It's what God is already going to do. When we get to the New Testament, you see that Christ has finished it. Right? He made an end to his enemies on the cross, and through his resurrection, he died. He says it is finished. The work of redemption is completed. And yet, there's still more to come. And yet, it is not fully consummated until his return. You can think of it maybe in the difference between D-Day versus V-Day. Maybe you've heard that analogy before. Right? On D-Day, when the Allied troops stormed the beaches, it was a decisive victory. And you could say at that point, the war is over in a sense. Right, the Allies are going to win, but Victory Day, the final victory, that hasn't yet come. That is still on its way. Here Isaiah puts it all together, and so we can say Christ has already destroyed these rebellious peoples, these kingdoms that refuse to submit to him. God's victory is sure. All wicked and oppressive governments, all wicked and oppressive kingdoms will be brought to an end. And so we can say, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The second reason that you should praise the Lord with Isaiah is because he is a refuge for the weak. Verses 4-5, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. Here's this song that's spreading. Isaiah's singing, and he even sings about how there's this other song, the song of the ruthless. It's been taken away. It's been put down. Friends, realize that when it speaks of the poor, when it speaks of the needy, that's you. You are the poor and the needy. It's talking about you. And maybe you don't always see yourself in that light. And maybe because you have experienced the strength of the Lord, you don't necessarily feel weak. But think of where you would be without the Lord. If you take an honest look at yourself, what you are going to realize is that you are a sinful mess. Right? If you don't think that, ask your spouse, ask a friend, ask a family member. I'm sure that they can relate to you. That is in fact the case. Think about all those times that you just keep on sinning even though you know you shouldn't. Right? You know what you should do. You know what is right. You even know that it'll be better for you if you don't sin in that way, and yet you keep doing it. Think of all of those emotional issues that you have, all those oversized expectations that you put on others only to see them fail. I think of the countless ways that you frustrate yourself and others, all those things about yourself that you wish were different, and yet you never change. Right? All of the anxiety and depression and failure, and right? You're weak, you're poor, you're needy. Paul speaks of us as foolish things. Right? God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's not flattering. Right? We're the foolish things. Have you ever wondered, why would God want me? Why would God choose me? Why would He love me? It's a good question. It really is. It's a good question. Why us? Right? We're a mess. You are the poor and the needy, right? The weak. And yet that's good news. Right? The good news is that God is a refuge for you. He's a refuge for the weak, a refuge for the poor and the needy. He's a place of safety and love for you, mess and all. Right? He protects you from the attacks of the enemy, from Satan, from the world, those things that rise up from within you, in yourself, from the ultimate consequences of sin. He's the one that cares for you even when people around you rise up to mock you, to slander you, to harm you. He is a shelter. Right? When enemies rise up, wherever they come from, their voice, it says, it's like a storm, but God is a wall. Right? The Lord is a wall. They can't get past. They might slam against it, but they can't do anything. Right? They are like the hot sun in the middle of the day, but the Lord is a cloud that blocks the sun. It brings relief, brings shade. Think about those days when you've been out just in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, working outside. How long does it take once a cloud covers for you to feel relief? It's right away. Right? The heat is so strong, and yet that shade is far more powerful in a sense. The accusations may come from around you or from within. Right? You're a failure. You're a bigot. You're foolish. You're so poor. You're so needy. You're so weak. And what good news, because the Lord is a shelter and a refuge for you. So you can say, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The third thing is that He provides salvation. He provides salvation. Verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Food is provision. Right? You need food to live. A feast is that. It's provision. It provides what you need, and then even more. And then far, far more. And here is a feast that the Lord provides for the whole world. And when I say world, when I use that term, using it in the biblical sense, not necessarily meaning every single individual, but meaning all kinds of people, all nations, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, all nations, all different peoples, every kind of person under heaven. The Lord has spread a bountiful feast before you, meaning that He has provided for your every need and then some. He's provided for your deepest, greatest needs and then some. That feast is Christ. It's His broken body and His blood of the new covenant that brings people from all nations to Mount Zion. This mountain, when it talks about this mountain, it's speaking of Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Right? It's in Him that you have communion and table fellowship with God. It's in Him that you have salvation, the deepest need. Right? He has provided the most important need that you have. It's in Him that you have been given grace upon grace, joy upon joy, far more than you deserve. Right? All of these blessings, a feast. Not just what you need, but also far, far more. All of those blessings find their origin in Christ. It's a feast that God has provided. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The fourth thing is that He has defeated death. In Christ, God has also defeated death. Verses 7 to 8. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. There's this image, you're at a feast, right? You are swallowing the best of wine, the richest of foods, and here the Lord swallows death, speaks of something yet to come. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of this very, very thing. He even references this passage, and I want to read at length a passage from 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul speaks about this, because I think it's important to understand where this was pointing. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 57. It says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul references this verse, this idea of death being swallowed up. And he says that has been accomplished in Christ and will be consummated someday when He returns. Right? Jesus Christ has given you victory over death. He did that by fulfilling the law and dying in place of your sin, taking your punishment. So even death now has no power over you. Right? It's lost its sting. There's no punishment after death, only glory. And so it's not to be feared. And you have the hope of knowing that when Christ returns, death will be defeated completely. Right? And you will be raised just as He was. So, as this passage talks about, death need no longer be a veil to you. Right? A shade that is cast over your countenance. It holds no power. Not in Christ. And where death still reigns, there's a reminder that joy doesn't last forever. Right? If death is the end, if that's the final word, death and then judgment, joy is over at that point. It will come to an end. All the good things that you have in this life will come to an end. Any good you experience, any happiness that you have, it won't last. If death is the final word. But since Christ has defeated death for you and will someday remove it completely, you can be sure that you will have everlasting joy. Right? Happiness that meets no end. Death and all that accompanies it will be taken away from you when Christ returns. That's why it says that the Lord will wipe away every tear. Because when it speaks of death, it's not just talking about death. Right? It's talking about all of the consequences of sin that culminate in death. Death is the ultimate judgment of sin, but it's not the only thing. Right? He will wipe away all the tears from your face. Friends, think about the last time you were in tears. Maybe it was this morning. Maybe last night, sometime this week, maybe the tears were there, but you held them back, so they were hidden inside. But every sorrow, every tragedy, right, the loss of loved ones, the feelings of loneliness, depression, inadequacy, failure, the broken relationships, the stress, the fears, all of it will be taken away in Christ. All of it will be swallowed up. All of it will come to an end. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The fifth reason that you should join in this song, you should sing these praises today, is that God is faithful to accomplish all of His promises. Verse 9, it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Waiting is hard. We're waiting for the fulfillment of promises. It's hard when you're a child and you see the presents under the Christmas tree, but you can't open them yet. Right? That's
heart. It's much harder when what you're waiting for is the completion of God's work of redemption, right? The defeat of death, the defeat of sorrow, the defeat of all the consequences of sin, the fulfillment of His promises. And when you're in the midst of that kind of suffering and pain, if you're in the midst of conflict in a seemingly hopeless situation, it's difficult to wait, right? To trust. But brothers and sisters, waiting on the Lord is a waiting that will not be without reward. He is faithful to fulfill all of His promises and to accomplish all things good for you who trust in Him. Think of all those times, just in this life, that He's been faithful to you, that He's provided for you. All the times that He's shown His faithfulness, right? The times that you've confronted something that you did not think that you could ever get through, right? And yet you did. And yet He was there with you, right? I know there's been times when you were at your end. You were totally ready to give up. And yet the Lord comes through. I know you've experienced that. Over and over again, He shows His faithfulness. And that's just a small way. That's just a little way. And that's in this life. That's before the completion of all things. We look forward to the day when we'll find the total redemption of our bodies in Christ's return and the day of victory when it's at hand. It doesn't mean that you're promised an easy life, right? You may have to wait. You may have to wait to see the fulfillment of any of those things. You will have to wait at least some, right? You will see death. You will see sorrow. You will have to wait some. This is still a fallen world full of fallen people. But as you struggle, right, as you feel like giving up, as you feel like you can no longer trust the Lord, you can. You don't have to give up. Look once again to Christ, to what God has promised for you. He will defeat death. He will wipe away every tear. He will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. He will carry you through to completion with all those things that He's started in you. And there's a day coming when your waiting will be over. Your work is not as in vain. He is faithful to accomplish all that He has promised. He will do it. And so we can say, "Oh Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." The final promise here, the final truth of salvation that should draw your heart into praise of God, is that He will defeat all of our enemies. Verses 10 to 12, read that with me. "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And He will spread out His hand in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low His pompous pride, together with the skill of His hands. And the high fortifications of His walls He will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." All peoples are coming to Mount Zion to praise the Lord, right, to Christ in order to feast and rest. But yet what you see here, that kind of global vision, it doesn't mean, you know, every individual. There's still those who rebel, who refuse to humble themselves and who seek to destroy God and His kingdom. That means that there's a sense in which there are some that will seek to destroy you, seek to destroy Christ's church. The Bible is absolutely clear that you're going to have enemies. But don't forget that God, who's provided this feast, He sets a table before you in the presence of your enemies. But here we hear about some of these enemies, this destruction of Moab. If you remember earlier in Isaiah, Moab is a people that refused to submit to God out of pride. And I think that what Isaiah is doing is he's using Moab as a picture of ultimate pride. The pride that keeps you from humbling yourself and coming to Christ through to the end. It's the ultimate rejection of God for all eternity. Whereas in many of the prophets, you have other nations that represent something. You have Edom representing the nations at large. You have Babylon as kind of this typical picture of what the kingdoms of men look like in the height of their rebellion. I think that what's happening here is that Moab is taking a metaphorical role to represent eternal separation from God. eternal rebellion against him, eternal pride, as it's destroyed. In a sense, it's representing hell, the ultimate destination for all who refuse to submit to Christ. Right? Moab is on the other side of the River Jordan. It's on the other side of Mount Zion, divided from it. Mount Zion is where God's gracious and loving rule is, and it is separated from that point. Those in Moab only experience the crushing of God's wrath, right? His trampling. They're cast down to the dust, the image of them being smashed almost into this dunghill, and they're trying to get out, but they can't. They only sink down lower. The reality is that all pride will be humbled. Either it's humbled in Christ as you submit yourself to His rule, as you come to Him for salvation, or it's humbled in His eternal judgment. The main reason, though, that this is included is not necessarily to make large statements about what that looks like or what it's like. The main point is to show and remind you that all the enemies of God in His kingdom, right, all of your enemies will be defeated. Anyone that seeks to harm God's people will be trampled down. Now that trampling down, it's not a physical thing that we take part in. That's important to remember. The prophets use a lot of really strong language when it comes to these things. But how do we take part in God's trampling of His enemies? We turn the other cheek. Right? We pray for them. And by doing so, heap burning coals on their head, as it says in the Gospels. Right? We forgive them. Right? We seek their good, even seek their salvation. This is not a church militant kind of thing. Right? You're seeking their good, but no matter how they react to that, either way, God is going to be faithful by removing any enemies of His kingdom and His people. So friends, these are the wonderful things that God is doing, that He has already done. These things that He has planned of old. This is why you should praise Him. And I hope as you hear that, it's welling up within you, right? A reminder once again of what exactly this salvation is that we have in Christ. He's destroyed the city of man, right? He is a refuge for you in your weakness. He has provided for you true salvation, a feast of many blessings. He has defeated death, and He will fulfill all of His promises, even the defeat of all of His enemies. So it can be said, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. I hope that that is the song of your heart this morning. Let's pray to the Lord. Lord God, thank You for saving us. Thank You for drawing us to Yourself so that we can now say that You are our God. You are my God, that we can praise You and exalt You because of what You've done and what You're doing in the world. We trust You, Lord. We trust You to fulfill all of Your promises, knowing that all of Your promises have the answer of yes in Christ Jesus. And so we look to Him. We look to Him as our hope. We look to Him in faith. As we've heard this word, Lord, please take it and do plant it deep within our hearts. Water it by Your Spirit, and may it produce much fruit in our lives. We pray this in Your name. Amen.